Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 36. Through 47. 36 through 47, not verse 48. There is no 48 in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 36 through 47. Our particular consideration will be verse 42. Saints, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a precious gift to us, a word which we can hear over and over and over again, which we can read and study, which we can memorize, which we can hide in our hearts, which we can recall, and how we thank you for your Spirit, for he is our instructor as Jesus teaches us, as he instructs us by the Spirit. We pray that tonight our ears and our hearts would be opened, and that we would indeed receive that word, believe that word, find encouragement and strength from it, that we may grow in the grace of Christ, that we may grow in love and in hope. For this indeed is the goal of our instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. We are just about done with this sermon series, and we have traversed a large territory of biblical and theological considerations. And I hope and trust it was beneficial for you, even as it has been for me. And I started out this sermon series saying something that may have surprised you given the goal. We are moving to weekly communion. However, I started out by saying there is no explicit command in the scriptures to actually practice weekly communion. There's no command to practice monthly communion or any other frequency. It's just not that simple. The Bible just doesn't speak that way concerning this particular issue. It would be nice. It would be neat for us so that we can have it just distilled right down for us, although I'm sure we would disagree or have inabilities and debates about what it would actually mean. And so the natural question is this: why are we going for this then? Why are we doing this? It's, of course, a lot more work. We have to set it up every week. We are unfamiliar with it. We haven't done it in the 16 years that this has been a church. Some of us have even heard terrible things about churches that practice weekly communion. And if there's no command to do it, then why are we moving in that direction? And we have attempted to be very honest with respect to why we are going that direction. And we see as a session that there are basic Christian principles which are motivating us. The first is edification, the upbuilding of the church. Our growth in grace, our maturation in the faith, our growth in the knowledge of Christ. We truly believe that the supper is a means of grace and is to be used for the edification of the body, for the comfort of the body, for the assurance of Christ's presence with us, for the assurance of, in the midst of the ups and downs and the struggles that all of us go through, the supper is a means of assurance by which Christ draws near to us, reminds us, convinces us, persuades us that our sins are forgiven, we have fellowship with God, and that no matter what is happening, Christ is with us. Christ will always be with us. We believe that weekly communion is for the edification and for the comfort of the saints here at Covenant. But that's not all. That may be a fairly noble motivation, but that's not all that's motivating us. We are arguing that there are three things which lead and direct us in our consideration of the frequency of the Lord's Supper. The first thing is the nature of the supper itself. The nature of the supper itself. What is the Lord's Supper? We are convinced that if you think about the Lord's Supper correctly, you will want to do it as much as you possibly can. It is, in the first place, a sign and seal. That is, it signifies and represents Christ and all of his benefits to us, but it also seals those benefits. That is, it is the authoritative declaration of God that accompanies his word. It is his stamp of authentication that, in fact, his promises are true and firm. Everything that we have heard in the preaching of the word is sealed to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a covenant memorial. That is, the Lord's Supper brings the past action of God in history in Christ and brings that straight directly into our circumstance. It sort of updates God's activity in Christ on our behalf, much like the Passover did in the Old Testament, where it doesn't matter if 100 years or 500 years later, the believing Jewish family is to say, this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Egypt. It is a memorial meal. And the Lord's Supper is that memorial meal. This is what Christ has done for me 2,000 years ago when he died on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. The sacrament is also the real presence of Christ, the real spiritual presence of Christ. Christ draws near to us by his Spirit in his blessing, in his assurance, in his comfort. He is truly present. This is my body, this is my blood. He is present by his Holy Spirit to fellowship with us. Which leads to the last one. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. It epitomizes the communion and fellowship that we enjoy with Christ through the new covenant. Much like the elders of Israel enjoyed that covenant meal on the hill of Mount Sinai when the old covenant was ratified, so now the church gets to participate in this covenant meal as it eats and it drinks with our God as an anticipation of that great feast which is to come when we will sit together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the saints with our God in glory. If those things are true, you can see why it lends itself to a more frequent celebration. That is the first thing. The second thing was, well, what is the logic of Scripture? Not just the nature of the sacrament, but are there scriptures which instruct us about the use of the Lord's Supper, which compel us to a more frequent use of it? And last week we looked at Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus. How does the church know Christ? How does the church fellowship with Christ when he remains unseen, having been raised from the dead? Christ gives us the answer through the proclamation of the gospel and through the breaking of bread. This is how the church sees its Savior. This is how the church fellowships with Christ. This is how she grows up into him whom she cannot see. How her love is inflamed for him. How her faith is deepened through the proclamation of the gospel and the breaking of bread. Turn to Hebrews 10. At the beginning of this, the outline of my sermon series, I was going to do a separate sermon on this, but didn't really feel right, since we're preaching through Hebrews, just to go back and preach a similar sermon that we've already seen or already heard. Hebrews 10. Let's look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this section, verses 19 through 25, have a particular context which help us understand the meaning. And the context is this, that Jesus has in fact opened up the way into the Holy of Holies. That unlike the temple and the priesthood of the Old Testament, who were specifically barred from God's presence, the entire priestly ministry of Jesus is one that is in God's presence. And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who they themselves were kept from going into the presence of God, they couldn't bring anybody else into the presence of God. But here now in Christ, not only has Jesus, the great high priest, gone into the presence of God, he's telling us in chapter 10 that so do you. So superior is the ministry of Jesus that not only does he go in, but he takes you with him. But then you also have coming, verse 26, that there is a day coming in which that Savior who has disappeared behind the veil will come again and will execute judgment against his adversaries. And right in the middle of these two sections is this description of worship. And he tells us that we have confidence to enter, confidence to draw near unto God, confidence to approach him now in worship, Confidence that this is the way in which Jesus communicates his redemptive accomplishments for us. This is the way that we know that heaven itself has been, in fact, opened up to us. But notice the way in which that is described for you. You have in verse 22 the language of baptism. That we come, our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism is that sign and seal of God that our sins have been cleansed and forgiven, and that we can approach God with the full assurance of faith. Verse 22. But verse 19 and 20 speak about the ministry of the Lord's Supper, where you see the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus as indicating the communion and the fellowship that we now enjoy with our God in heaven. So what does worship and life look like between the two comings of Christ, where he opens up heaven and when he descends from heaven to take us fully there? He talks about it in terms of worship. It is a time in which we approach God through the blood and the flesh of Christ, where our bodies have been washed with pure water, where we hear the promise of God, where we stimulate one another to good deeds, all the more as we see that day approaching. And just like Luke 24, Hebrews 10 reveals that this is the way in which heavenly things are opened up to us. This is the way in which we commune and fellowship with Christ as he has gone behind the veil and we can no longer see him by his word and by his sacraments. So you have the nature of the sacrament. You have the theology of the scriptures, those verses which press us to see that this is the way in which Christ communes with us. This is the way in which those blessings come to us. Finally, we have the third consideration tonight. The apostolic pattern. Is there an apostolic pattern? What did the apostles do? What did the early church do? What does it appear that they did? And is the practice of weekly communion consistent with the practice of the early church? Acts 2:42 has something to say about that. Acts 2:42 has something to say about that. Here you have an infant church, the new temple of God, indwelt now by his Spirit. And there is a natural response. The text seems to indicate that there is absolutely no thought. There's nothing, in a sense, they don't even have to hammer it out. There is a natural response to what God has done in establishing this new church. And the natural response is worship. The natural response to express the new life in Christ is worship. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 42, you will see that there is a simplicity to that worship. Now, Acts 2:42 doesn't reveal everything worship is, and everything it will be. But it is clear. There is no sense whatsoever that anything is forced here or unnatural, but that this is the natural outflow of exactly what God has done. In verse 42, it says that they were devoted to, or continually devoting themselves. It's not that they just did these things, but there was a devotion. There was that commitment of heart, that purpose of heart, to be devoted to these things. The first one, of course, is to the apostles' teaching. And it is first for a reason. Though there were other parts of the worship, this is the most important part. And why is it the most important part? Because the New Testament has not yet been written. At the time in which this is going on, the apostles are the divinely inspired witness and testimony of God concerning the things he has just done in his Son. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. There's no Acts. There's no Romans. There's no Corinthians. The apostles are explaining what Christ has done. And so it would be natural for the church to sit at the feet of the apostles and to be devoted to their word as those who have been chosen by Christ to be his witness and testimony concerning the things that happened in his death and resurrection. And so the church very naturally sits at the feet of the apostles and learns and grows, its faith being nourished and refreshed as the apostles teach, instruct, exhort. The second thing it says that they were devoted to was to fellowship. This is not an unfortunate translation if you understand what's going on. For us, it may be, in the English, a little bit deceiving. The issue here isn't that they had a really good time with each other and that they found a commonality now with each other within the church on a social level. The issue here is the investment that they are making in the lives of one another. You could translate this. They are sharing in the needs of the saints together, or something like that. What we know to be giving, what we know to be the that act of worship by which the members of the church give so that we share and we participate in the needs of the saints. That is the fellowship that is in view here. What else are they devoted to? Well, let's skip that one just for a moment. And then finally you have to the prayers. It is a definite article attached. It doesn't say that they were devoted to prayer. It should read to the prayers. But there is some indication here of a liturgy, some indication that there were distinct prayers that they were devoted to. And if you read the epistles later, it will flesh it out, where you have confessions of sin, you have the call of Paul to the church to pray for the saints, to pray for kings, to pray for the apostles, to pray for the ministers, right? That's already taking shape here as the church devotes itself to the prayers, to the variety of things that the church ought to be giving itself to. But that third one, they are devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now let me remind you that this phrase comes right out of Luke 24. God intends us to read Luke 24 and Acts 2 side by side. How is it that the church communes and fellowships with a Christ it cannot see? How is it that the church has access to the Savior who has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand? Luke 24 says the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2, when the apostles and the church begins to form, what do? They break bread. Can you not see the imprint of Luke 24? The imprint of how the church worships and fellowships with Christ is that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, theirs preaching, and to the breaking of bread. Exactly what Luke 24 said would happen. When you put the whole package together, the nature of the supper, the logic of the scriptures, this lends itself now to seeing what the apostles do, what the early church does very naturally. They have devoted themselves to this. There's no sense here that this is an irregular, a forced, or a strange expression, but rather the natural way in which the church worships and fellowships
with a Savior they cannot yet see.
Turn with me to Luke 20. Or I'm sorry, Acts 20, not Luke 20. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Right? And then it goes on to describe how he preached super long, the guy fell out of the window, he died, Paul raised him up. I want you to notice a couple things going on here. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is the first day of the week. This is code word. This is chronological code word for this is the day in which the church gathers for worship. This is the day of the resurrection. This is what our confessions would refer to as the Christian Sabbath. Right? This is that day. On that day, what do? They gather together. The first day of the week is a worship category. It is not simply a time, but rather it is a designation of the day in which they would have gathered together for worship. Why is it still called the first day of the week? Because they are still wrestling with the Jewish people who would celebrate the Sabbath day on Saturday. They would go to the synagogue on that day. But on the first day of the week, the church would gather for worship. They have gathered on this day, on the day of the resurrection. Now notice what they do and why they have gathered to break bread. Notice, again, the nomenclature is the same as Luke 24 and Acts 2. We cannot understand this statement without Luke 24 and without Acts chapter 2. They are connected. There is a message being communicated to us. The theology of those two is flowing right into this very dense and terse description of worship. And fourth, I want you to notice that breaking bread is a part of the whole. This isn't all they did. It is worship. They have gathered together for worship. There is preaching. There is praying. There is singing. There is giving. All of the things of Acts 2:42 are going on. However, the Lord's Supper so characterizes the first day of the week that it can stand for the whole thing. It doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is more important. It doesn't mean that the worship service is only real at that point. It is simply a declaration that this is a regular part of worship, to the point that worship, the worship of God on the first day of the week, can be said to be a gathering together to break bread. We could insert something else. We could say that on the first day of the week, they gathered to hear the word of God. Right? There's the part of the worship service spoken of as if it were the whole thing. But notice what is singled out. The supper so characterizes worship on the first day of the week, it can be singled out as speaking about the whole thing. Acts 2. An explanation of Luke 24. Luke 24 and Acts 2, pouring now into Acts 20, verse 7. The apostolic practice. Is weekly communion consistent with that practice? Is it consistent with the nature of the supper itself? Is it consistent with the theological import of certain verses which communicate that life and communion with Christ is through the word and sacrament? And is it consistent and consonant with the apostolic practice as we have it for us? We believe it is. We believe it is for your edification, for your comfort. It is a natural outflow of the life we have received in Christ. It is a natural way in which the church worships Christ, just as preaching is, just as prayer is, just as giving. So the breaking of bread. I'm not entirely sure why it's strange to us to include that in there, but for some reason, it is. But is Acts 20, verse 7 in our minds? Is that in our hearts? Could we say about worship, we are going to gather to break bread? And be happy with that. And know what we mean by that. And know what the scriptures mean by that. I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of worship in the New Testament. There is no earthly temple, there is no gold and silver, there is no elaborate symbolism, for we worship by faith, and we have entered into the temple above, the city of the living God. We worship in spirit and truth, no matter where we meet. We thank you that Jesus is that new temple, that place where God and man come together, and that we are being built up as living stones in that temple to offer a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving. And with such simplicity, you are well pleased, for it is the evidence of our faith. And even though it is simple, that does not mean it is not rich, full, and satisfying. And how we thank you for the ministry of the word, how we thank you for the hymns of your church, how we thank you for that great privilege and responsibility that we have to pray, to devote ourselves to the needs of the saints, and how we thank you that we get to break bread with you, that we get to enjoy this communion and fellowship sitting at your table. And so we pray now as we move to observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that these very ordinary elements of bread and wine would in fact be signs and seals of the new covenant by which you would remember your covenant with us and we would remember that covenant as well, by which we might rejoice in the communion and fellowship that you extend to us, by which our hearts might be assured and our faith receive and be built up and made confident. But most of all, we pray it might be the means by which we would fellowship with Jesus as we wait for the day in which we will see him face to face. As we wait for that day in which we will sit down at that table in heaven. Father, may you grant us by faith to see these things, to enjoy the benefits of them. We draw near to you as we have already confessed, full of sin and wickedness, confident in your forgiveness, confident in the blood of Jesus, confident in his righteousness. Boldly we come through him. Receive us now. Lift our hearts to heaven, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.